Good morning.
Good morning.
Good. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. On the one hand, I can't say that this is a Thanksgiving sermon because I can't say that I thought one time about the fact that it was going to be Thanksgiving this week as I was preparing this sermon. But on the other hand, it is a Thanksgiving sermon because it provides us with much fodder to give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll take it that way. Mark 14, verses 53 to 65. Mark 14, beginning in verse 53. Hear the word of the Lord. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. And now, Father, as we relive this moment in the history of our salvation, Lord, we pray that you would help us to give heed to the true and faithful witness, Jesus Christ. And in beholding him, be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. In his name we pray. Amen. One of the most important moral realities on earth, one of the principles that is closest to God's own heart, is summed up in the commandment that says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Bearing false witness against your neighbor is a sign that you don't love your neighbor as yourself, because we all know good and well we wouldn't want our neighbor to bear false witness against us. It's a sign that we hate our neighbor so much and we seek their harm so much that we're willing to lie in order to achieve it. And in God's eyes, that is evil and false and ugly. But the flip side of swearing falsely to your neighbor's hurt is swearing truthfully to your own hurt. That instead of being willing to lie to hurt someone else, you're willing to tell the truth even if it hurts you. Right? And in God's eyes, that is good and true and beautiful. Right? Because it's a sign that doing God's will is more valuable to you than staying alive. It's a sign that you're trusting God to take care of the consequences, that when you suffer, instead of threatening, you entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. And that's what we see here in this passage. This passage presents us with the ultimate example of that contrast. Here we see the ultimate violation of the ninth commandment. in bearing false witness. And here we also see the ultimate commitment to speaking truth. To use the language of James 3, this passage shows us the ultimate misuse of the tongue to attack the image of God. And it also shows us the ultimate right use of the tongue to bless our Lord and Father. Here we see man at his worst, and also here we see man at his best in the man Christ Jesus. Indeed, this whole scene is a graphic illustration of John 3:19, where Jesus says, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." How fitting that this entire scene should take place in the middle of the night, under the cover of darkness. As Jesus had just told those who were arresting him, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." What we have here in this story is Jesus on trial, if indeed it can even be called a trial. But in any case, it's the first of two trials that Mark records for us. This one before the Jews, and the next one before the Gentiles. This one before Caiaphas, the next one under Pontius Pilate. And because of the trial setting here, the key words in this passage are the words witness and testimony. Witness and testimony. They sound different in English, but in Greek they sound very similar. Martus, martyria. They're used seven times in these 11 verses. And they reveal to us two kinds of witness. You have first false witnesses who refuse to acknowledge the truth about Jesus. And then you have the true and faithful witness, Christ himself, who refuses to speak lies or deny the truth, even if it kills him. And all of this turns on who Jesus is. If the point of Mark's gospel is to reveal the identity of Jesus Christ, and it is, then this passage represents the climax of Mark's gospel so far. Because here, for the first time, we have Jesus unequivocally telling his enemies exactly who he is. And in the end, the question put by the high priest to the Sanhedrin is the same question that Mark is asking all of us. What further witness do you need? You have heard his testimony. What is your decision? So I want to open this passage under two headings. First, the false witnesses. And then second, the true witness. So first, the false witnesses. False witness number one is the man whom verse 53 calls the high priest. Verse 53, "And they led Jesus to the high priest." Matthew and John name him as Caiaphas. And according to John chapter 11, Caiaphas had already made up his mind that Jesus had to die in order to save the nation of Israel. Because if he didn't die, the Romans would come in and destroy their temple. Now, Caiaphas was clearly wrong that destroying Jesus would keep Rome from destroying their temple. But he was right that Jesus would die for the nation. And in that, he spoke better than he knew. But the point here is that Caiaphas had already made up his mind. He's not here to learn the truth. And the same can be said for the chief priests and the elders and the scribes in verse 53. We already know what they're going to say at this point, partly because Jesus has already told us. Back in chapter 8, verse 31, that turning point in Mark's gospel, where for the first time Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Same three groups. So we know what they're going to say because Jesus has already told us. And we know what they're going to say because they've been showing us since chapter 3. But especially since chapter 11, when Jesus went in and cleared the temple and drove out their money changers. And Mark tells us that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking a way to destroy him. chapter 11, verse 18. That's why all those questions were put to him in chapter 12. By whose authority do you do these things? Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? Whose husband is this woman going to be in the resurrection? Right? Those were not questions seeking truth. Those were traps by men seeking to destroy him. And now they've got him in the net. And verse 55 says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. And in one sense, you're like, well, of course they found none. I mean, at one level, you've got to feel almost sorry for these guys. I mean, talk about having to make bricks without straw. They were looking for dirt on the only man in history who was completely clean and pure. They had to track down death-worthy testimony against the only man in history who wasn't worthy of death. Death is the wages that sin pays. And Jesus had never earned a penny from sin because he never spent one moment in his service. And now these poor saps have to find dirt on him. And no matter how deep they dig, no matter how many layers of the onion they pull back on Jesus, all they can find is more holiness, more justice, more goodness, and more truth. As Jesus himself had asked in John 8, which of you convicts me of sin? Answer, none of them. Because, he said, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father. So they have to resort to outright lies. Verse 56, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. That's the thing about false witnesses. Right? If two people are describing an event that actually happened, well, they may give different angles on it, but their testimonies generally can interlock and confirm each other. But if two people are just making stuff up, then they're going to have a harder time making their stories gel. But they lied about it. If you've ever had someone lie about you, you know that it hurts. Or even if they don't lie, even if you just know, they think I did such and such, and I know such and such isn't true. It still hurts. But that's why Jesus is perfect. He's a perfect fit for any of you, whoever you are. Because he understands. This is one reason why you can turn to him in your pain, because he knows what it's like to be lied about. Except more than any of us do. More, worse. So tell him your sorrows. There's nothing you can tell him he's not going to get. They bore false witness about him. And we might ask, well, what did they say? What did they say? Well, the Gospels are full of lies that people told about Jesus. They called him a sinner. They called him a Sabbath breaker. They called him a lunatic. They called him an illegitimate child. They called him a glutton and a drunk. They accused him of being demon-possessed and of working miracles using the power of the devil. But here in Mark's account of the trial, Mark mentions only one thing. Verse 58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another not made with hands. You'd think they'd be better off if that were the case. But did Jesus say that? Well, he said something kind of like that. Back in chapter 13, he'd said that the temple would be destroyed, that not one stone will be left upon another. But he didn't say he was going to do it. Like, at least not during his time on earth, at any rate. More likely, what they have in mind is the statement recorded in John chapter 2, verse 19, where Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Notice he says he will raise it up, but he doesn't say he will destroy the temple. He says they will. Which, of course, begs the question, well, what did he mean by this temple? What did he mean? John goes on. John says, the Jews then said it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. In other words, Jesus is now the true temple. Jesus is now the place where God dwells with men and where men need to come if they want to have fellowship with God. Go ahead and kill me. Destroy this temple. Lay me in a tomb. See how long you can keep me there. In 3 days, I will raise it up. And the irony is that in their ignorance, they were about to fulfill that very prophecy. They're part of it at any rate. We heard him say, I'll destroy this temple that's made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another not made with hands. This is the best they can do. And verse 59 says, yet even about this, their testimony didn't agree. Maybe it was 2 days or 4 days. Given how tiresome it is listening to these guys, it's about time we left the false witnesses then and heard from the true witness. Number two, that's our second final point, the true witness. The case against Jesus from the false witnesses is so weak that apparently even the high priest can see that they're running on fumes at this point. So he figures it's better time for he better step in. So the solution is simply stop talking and get Jesus to start talking and incriminate himself. Verse 60 says, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? This implies that Jesus had been silent the whole time these accusations had been flying. Verse 61 then says that he remained silent and he made no answer. And while Mark doesn't quote it, I'm 99.9% certain he's thinking about Isaiah 53, verse 7, which says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We know that Mark sees Jesus as that suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And we know that Jesus sees himself that way because he's already applied Isaiah 53 to himself in chapter 10. When he says the Son of Man is going to give his life as a ransom for many. And now we see it here again as he stands there silent, like a sheep before its shearers. You've got to admire his calmness and his patience. I mean, they're standing there twisting his words and making stuff up. But he doesn't stoop to their level. 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And Peter also says that he did that as an example for us. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? What good is that? The glory of Jesus is that they had to make stuff up, because there was nothing true they could charge him with. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. We must learn from our Lord that slander doesn't always need responding to. Right, sometimes the best thing to do is just to keep silent, trust God, and let him vindicate you in due time. When asked to testify in his own defense, he keeps silent. So the high priest plays the only card he's got left. Namely, just ask him point blank if he's the Messiah. If he says no, we can say to him, why are you letting other people say you are? We heard what they were saying when you rode into town. You didn't do anything. And if he says yes, well, we got him. Because they're clearly not willing to take yes for an answer. And that brings us to what has to be the most climactic moment in Mark's entire gospel so far, verses 61 and 2, where Jesus finally and clearly tells them exactly who he is. Now, of course, as readers of Mark's gospel, we already know what Mark thinks about Jesus. Mark's not trying to keep any secrets in this book. Right? The very first words of the book are the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 1, he doesn't even give a spoiler alert. He just blurts it out. So as the reader, you've known from the very beginning of the book who Jesus is, or at least who Mark claims that Jesus is. But just because you as the reader already know that doesn't mean that the people in the story knew. And Mark is very clear that they don't know. And what's odder is that Jesus has seemed determined to keep them from knowing. It's what scholars refer to as the messianic secret. You know what I'm talking about. For example, three times, beginning in chapter 1, anytime demons see Jesus, they fall down and they worship him, and then they holler out, "You are the Son of God!" And every time, Jesus strictly charges them not to make him known. Don't tell anybody who I am. Demons, I don't need your help. But same with people, though. Same with people. When Peter finally confesses, "You are the Christ," first thing Jesus says is, "Don't tell anyone about this right now." And in chapter 9, when God comes down on the mountain and he says, "This is my beloved Son," Jesus tells all the witnesses, "Don't talk about this yet. Not until after I've risen from the dead." And there, you start to see the reason for all of this secrecy. The main part of Jesus' mission, the part that no one understood, not even his disciples, was that Jesus had to die. He had to die. Jesus hadn't come to overthrow the Romans. He had come to give his life as a ransom for many. The path to the throne led through the cross. In fact, in one sense, the cross was part one of his enthronement. It was the first place where he was first lifted up and exalted and crowned, albeit with the thorns. It's not an accident that the placard over the cross read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The cross wasn't some incidental part of Jesus' mission. It was the very heart of his mission. There is no kingdom without the cross. And until that ransom was paid, until this exodus was accomplished, people would continue to misunderstand what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah and the Son of God. They would keep misunderstanding. That's why Jesus had fought so hard to keep it a secret. But as the cross has drawn nearer in this story, Jesus has begun to drop the secrecy. We saw it back in chapter 11 when he rode in on the donkey, clearly identifying himself with the king prophesied in Zechariah. We saw it again in chapter 12 with the parable of the tenants, where Jesus blatantly casts himself as the beloved son that's rejected by the tenants. And the Pharisees know exactly what he's talking about. But if that was Jesus cracking the door open slowly, this is him blowing it off the hinges. Right? If that's Jesus beginning to whisper the secret, this is him finally shouting it out. And again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." No more parables, no more secrecy, no more wiggle room. Am I the Messiah? Am I the Son of the Blessed? Well, the time has come for a definitive answer. So let me answer this question as clearly as I know how. I am. Ego a me. This is not only a very straightforward answer, it's also the divine name revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. I am who I am. John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. And what did they do when he said that? They took up stones to stone him because they knew what he was saying. But they weren't allowed to at that point because his time was not yet come. Now it is. Now it's come. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? I am. And Mark Strauss notes, that if Jesus' first answer was simple, his second one is defiant. Am I the Christ? I am. Am I the Son of the Blessed? I am. Oh, and just for the record, someday you're going to know that I am. You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds and seated at the right hand of power. You know that Son of Man spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, the one who comes to the Ancient of Days and receives an eternal kingdom so that every tribe and tongue and nation should serve him? Well, you should know, that's me too. That's me too. And though you may crucify me today, someday you're going to acknowledge it, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Man, talk about throwing down the gauntlet. Jesus didn't come there that night to bargain with these people. He came to bear witness to the truth. And one of the ironies of this text is that after all the false witnesses they mustered in order to convict him, it's his own true testimony that brings condemnation down on him. And Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. Right? It's no accident that he waits until this moment to be super clear. A worldly-minded person might read this and think, man, it seems like a bad time to go all clear and direct in your method. But in reality, the timing couldn't be more perfect. But Jesus knows that the words, I am, will lead straight to his crucifixion. In fact, he's counting on it. But these liars think they're in charge, when in reality, they're just doing what Jesus himself had predestined to take place. Jesus is in complete control of the situation. But when you look at the madness that's going on in the world and you're tempted to despair, remember this scene. Remember this. You could hardly ask for a better picture of chaos than this. The spotless Son of God is being spat upon and slapped around and made fun of. And yet what looks like pandemonium couldn't possibly be more according to plan. Verse 65 says that some people began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy! And yet the irony is that he had actually prophesied this very scene. Back in chapter 10, verse 34. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. This story is full of ironies, actually. They urge him to prophesy, and yet he had already prophesied this very event. They attempt to condemn him through false witnesses, and yet it's his own true witness that leads to his condemnation. They accuse him of blasphemy, and yet they are the ones slandering God. They force him to stand trial before them, and yet it is they who will one day stand trial before him. And when it came to bearing witness to the truth that night, Jesus did not back down. He said what had to be said. And he did it for the glory of God. He wasn't trapped. He wasn't helpless. He could have called 10,000 angels to bail him out of all this. But he was committed to honoring his Father's will. He did it for the glory of God, and he did it for you. Jesus was condemned before the bar of men so that you could be justified before the bar of God. Right, someday we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And to the wonder of the universe and to the praise of God, multitudes of people are going to be justified and commended and welcomed. All because he was despised, condemned, and rejected. And whether or not you're one of those who's going to be welcomed is going to depend upon what you do with his testimony. So with that, we'll close. Unable to handle the truth, verse 63 says, the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And those are the same questions that the Holy Spirit is still putting to every one of us this morning. What further witness do you need? If you're waiting for some further revelation about Jesus, you're wasting your time. right? God has already given you all you need to know about who Jesus is. That's why Mark wrote this gospel. And if Mark's not enough for you, he gave you three more. What further witness do you need? And you might say, well, what about all those people in Nepal and Mongolia who don't have access to the Gospels? Well, Jesus would say two things about those people. Well, first, they're going to get a light beating compared to you. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. And second, they're going to stand up and condemn you on the day of judgment for the opportunities you've wasted that they didn't have. Matthew chapter 11. You have more information on your phone about Jesus than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob received their whole life. What further witness do you need? And what is your decision? Whether you like it or not, you have to make one. Because Jesus is not someone you can just ignore once you've heard about him. Nor is he simply one more prophet in a pantheon of prophets. You can't just lump Jesus in with other moral teachers like Confucius or the Buddha. Right? Those men wanted to teach others about how to live. And at some level, Jesus did too. But the difference is that unlike Confucius or Buddha or even Moses, Jesus' most controversial claims were claims about himself, claims about his own identity. Right? This is what gets him beaten and spat upon and crucified here. And these are the claims that you have to reckon with the most. Unless you're going to play the game where you read through Jesus' statements in the Bible and you take all the ones you don't like and say, well, I don't think Jesus actually said those. And I take all the ones you do like and say, I think Jesus said those. Right? And unless you're going to follow that disingenuous course, you're going to have to reckon with the things that Jesus says about himself. And once you do that, you realize this is not a man I can just choose to respect because he said some lovely things in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? This man was accused of blasphemy in this story for a reason. And even though as Christians we disagree with the high priest on this, we should at least give him credit for this much. If Jesus is not who he said he was, then he is guilty of blasphemy. In verse 62, Jesus claims that he is going to sit on the throne of the universe and judge his enemies at the end of history. Right? He claims a relationship of equality with God that no one else has. That's why he allows people to worship him. That's why he claims authority on earth to forgive people's sins. Either that's true or it's not. And if it's not, then he's either delusional or worse. But either way, he's not worthy of your respect. C.S. Lewis famously said it this way, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus did would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and he is the Son of God, or else a madman or worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. That would be the path I would commend to you. As a church, we have already taken that path. And we exist to call others onto that path. His trial is over. Now we are his witnesses. We exist to proclaim Jesus Christ and to say, he is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And whether you believe in him or not, you cannot escape him because you will see him seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So deal with him now while he still holds out mercy to you. Because, man, guys, you could not ask for a more formidable enemy than he is going to be to those who reject him. But for those who receive him, you couldn't ask for a better friend. you've heard the text today. Does this sound like a man who's going to abandon you when times get hard? This is a man who is willing to die for you, even when you were still a sinner. And now he calls you to follow him. And he promises if you will acknowledge him before men, he will acknowledge you before the angels of God. Jesus would tell you there is no more important decision in your life to make than this one. If you gain the whole world, it will profit you nothing without Christ. So look to him. Listen to his testimony and believe on him. For he is the true and the faithful witness. Let's pray. Come to his table. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Crucified, risen, truthful, honest, faithful. Thank you that he's not like us. Or where we have sinned, he has obeyed. Where we fold and deny him, he has always stood firm. And so thank you for his obedience in blood. And as we come to his table, Lord, stir our hearts once again with the salvation that he has provided for us. In Jesus' name, amen.